Never ceases to amaze me what Joy can do with a recorder. I always thought the recorder was the root canal of instruments. And somehow she just makes that sound so beautiful. It's amazing. So, well done, music team. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 in our Bibles. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. And so let me read the text as we begin. "For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred, anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate, or literally one event, for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean and the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate, one event for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol or the grave where you are going. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net, birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time, when it, whatever it is, suddenly falls upon them." Now, one of the great things about being a believer in Jesus Christ is how it changes your view of death and dying. What we used to ignore studiously, hoping that it would go away if we pretended it wasn't there, or what we used to perhaps live our lives in some kind of perpetual low-grade terror of, now we view completely differently through Jesus Christ. For believers in Jesus Christ, death is very real, but it is a Christ-defeated enemy. His victory over death assures your victory as a believer in Christ over death because of your union with him. Paul's theology is very simple. What happens to Christ happens to you. He frees you from the disabling, enslaving fear of death that dominated you before you were saved. Death is a defanged cobra. You might not want to take it on your lap and cuddle it like a teddy bear, but at the same time, since the fangs have been taken out, it's not really dangerous anymore to those who love Christ. In fact, in Romans 8, Paul pointed out that if you're a believer, death can't separate you from Christ. All it can do is send you to Christ. "I am convinced," wrote Paul, "that neither death nor life will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." God's sovereignty over the timing and the nature of your death brings a stabilizing peace of mind to those who love God. He's the infinitely wise planner. I'll let him order the details of my death. In fact, from a Christian perspective, death is simply a final way of glorifying God in this life. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." In Romans 14:8, Paul said, "If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord." For Christians, The reality of Christ's victory over death, the reality of eternal life in Christ, changes our view of death completely. Death separation still brings sadness. That's true and perfectly appropriate. We still perhaps edge away from the process that leads to death. I don't like pain and suffering any more than you do. Death itself, however, is a stingless scorpion. It's ugly, it's unpleasant, but no longer deadly. Now, all of that is true about how Christians view death based on what God teaches us in His Word. Nonetheless, death is still with us. It's a reality that we still must face. Only in Revelation 21:4, in the new heavens and the new earth, only there will Jesus remove death, fully applying His victory over it. That verse says, He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be death. We look forward to that day with great anticipation. In the meantime, we live with the reality of a defeated foe who's still fighting on. A defeated foe who should surrender. The war is really over, but death still keeps trying. Even if we, as believers in Jesus Christ, rightly view death completely differently than we did before, nonetheless, our pilgrimage in this world still ends with death. Therefore, we need wisdom in this subject. We need God's wisdom on this subject. We need to be able to handle death and dying in a wise, Christ-honoring way. We need to handle it in a way that testifies to the reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead, in a way that glorifies Christ as victor over death. Well, that's where Solomon comes in. Ecclesiastes is packed full of wisdom about death. We've seen a lot of it already up to this point. For example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon pointed out that if God is not the wellspring of meaning, if He is not the center of your life and your thinking, if He is not the place that you find pleasure and contentment, stability and satisfaction, then death is going to come along as a thief that robs all you do of meaning and purpose. You're going to accomplish all this stuff, you're going to heap it all up, and then you're going to die and leave it. Death steals meaning, says Solomon. As you came into this world, so you leave it. Death steals everything you do in between birth and death, right? Unless you have God at the center, that's crippling to your mental state. In chapter 3, Solomon pointed out the importance of seeing the difference in the death of men and the death of animals. When people start thinking that the death of a human being is no more significant than the death of an animal, things get pretty ugly. Chapter 5 repeated the lesson about how death makes life futile if God is not at the center of your worldview. In chapter 7, Solomon shocked us a little bit in saying it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Why is that? The house of mourning makes you think about and prepare for life's greatest certainty, dying. How can you live wisely in a Genesis 3 world if you don't have a God-centered view of death and dying? Now, in chapter 9, Solomon addresses the issue of death again. You should expect it in a book whose goal is to teach you how to live wisely in a world that is bruised, beaten, and battered by the fall, in a world that is still overshadowed by that long shadow cast by Genesis 3. Now, before God called you to Christ, death stared you in the eye and you blinked. You looked away. Maybe you even ran away. And you know what? Didn't help at all, did it? Didn't help. In a Genesis 3 world, death is life's greatest certainty. Being so much wiser than us, Solomon doesn't run away. He deals with death head on. Ecclesiastes is a book that is true to life, therefore it's true to death. Now, tonight what we're going to find as we work through this text is that Solomon has for us three principles. Three principles for living wisely in a world where death still dominates life. And those principles actually come in verses 7 through 12. What he does in verses 1 through 6 is kind of set it up for you. So that's how we'll work through it. We'll work through those first six verses as set up for the principles that he's going to lay down for you in the closing verses of our section. As usual, Solomon will come at the issue of death completely differently than any other biblical texts. seems to have been Solomon's God-appointed role in the canon here in Ecclesiastes, to address the same issues in a radically different way, while at the same time keeping intact all the great biblical truths about God. Now, as we look at this text, we'll find that verse 1 of chapter 9 is really a summary of chapters 7 through 8. I could have tacked it on the end of last week's sermon, but really it leads us in, transitions us into this week. So, chapter 9, verse 1 sums up what has gone before. He says, "For I have taken all this to my heart, and I explain that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God." That's kind of been Solomon's main point all the way from chapter 7, verse 14 on. God is in control of what happens to us. Both the day of prosperity and the day of calamity, they're under his sovereignty. In fact, he intentionally alternates between one and the other to keep us trusting him because we don't know what's going to happen. All of our deeds, they're in the hand of God. Furthermore, as we saw in chapter 7, there's no formula by which you can dictate to God or manipulate from God only good in your life. He will bring the calamity as surely as he will bring the prosperity. He's in charge of both. You can trust him in both situations. Life is kind of a gigantic gym. God moves you from one exercise to the next, from the bench press of health problems to the aerobics of financial pressure or family conflict, and then interspersed in between are rest periods of joy and comfort and peace. There's a lot of that, but God then will move you to the next exercise, and he does all of that to keep your faith muscles very strong. "For I have taken all this to heart," to explain it, "that righteous men and wise men and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. You don't know what's going to happen in your life tomorrow any more than Solomon does. A volcano could erupt and your whole life would..." we've seen it this week, haven't we? You don't know what's going to happen. And that's okay. That's all right. We'll trust the God who does know. God who takes us through each trial and each blessing with grace and new every morning kind of mercies. So, verse 1 sums up the key lessons of chapter 7 and 8. Life is incomprehensible at times. Think of Job, right? But God is definitely in control. And he works in mysterious ways in your life and mine, but he's always wise and he's always good as he does so. He will, as Ecclesiastes 3:11 reminds us, make all things beautiful in his time. Now, in verse 2 and following, Solomon sets in front of you one of the specific mysteries of God's working in your life, and that is death, right? Let's go to the pinnacle of the pyramid, says Solomon. If you want to pick the thing that is the most incomprehensible, the thing that we have the most trouble figuring out, that we just can't quite get a grip with or open up the bottle and see what's on the inside, right? Death. Now, Solomon comes at it from a very specific perspective. It's an Old Testament perspective, but if you step back and put yourself in his sandals, it makes sense to you. The Old Testament law promised God's blessing on the righteous and God's cursing on the wicked. Solomon looks around and says, question, God. I'm looking around, blessing, cursing, yeah, but everybody dies. I don't quite understand, God. If you think about it through a mosaic grid, death in that light does seem kind of confusing. If death is the thing that we least like in life, how come it happens to those who love God just as equally as it happens to those who don't love God? Now, that's one of those mysterious, incomprehensible things about death, and that's where Solomon draws your attention in verse 2. He says, "It is the same for all." And you have to hear the frustration in his voice as he says that. "There is one fate," reads the New American Standard, which is not a good translation. Fate is a pagan concept. It's event, literally, in Hebrew. "There is one event for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers the sacrifice and for the one who doesn't offer the sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear." Solomon says, I look around and it seems a little bit confusing. I'm frustrated by this. Now, he's not going to try to answer the profound theological question of why both believers and unbelievers go through physical death. Right? He has no intention of trying to unravel that ball of yarn. God's will in that area is a mystery. We're simply going to work under it. So one of the incomprehensible things about life. What Solomon does want to do is to teach we who fear God how to handle death. To teach us who fear God how to handle the fact that we die and there is frustration as a part of it. We can't change death. There's not really any point, says Solomon, in arguing with God as if he would accept your alternate plan. Not likely. What we can do is live wisely within God's plan. And so in verses 2 through 6, Solomon sets up the issue of these various frustrations with death. Now, let me point out at the beginning, these may not be your frustrations with death. That's okay. These are simply illustrations. You can take yours and just slot them in and it'll make sense. But let's see what Solomon lays out for us. The first of them is this whole confusion thing from the Mosaic Law in verses 2 and 3. It's the same for all. There's one fate for the righteous and the wicked, for the good and for the clean, for the clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice, for the one who doesn't. Solomon says, I don't get this. It just doesn't make any sense to me. Verse 3. This is an evil in all that has been done under the sun, that there is one event for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. Now, the background of all of this is clearly the book of Genesis, and so keep your finger here, but let's turn back to Genesis 2 and 3 for a moment. Whenever Solomon stumbles onto the subject of death, you kind of have to go back to Genesis 3 and remind yourself where it all began. Start in Genesis 2 this time, though. Genesis 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and he put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. The Hebrew actually doubles up the word death in this verse for emphasis. It's mut thamut in Hebrew. Dying you will die, or as it's rightly translated here, surely you will die. And you know what? When Adam sinned, sure enough, the tide of death started to sweep up the beach of the human race, and it dissolved every human sandcastle in its way, didn't it? Chapter 3, verse 19. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. This is the curse. Because from it you were taken, you are dust, and to the dust you will return. And the chapters that follow in Genesis show the tide of death pouring out of this chapter, out of the curse here, and into all of human life. Genesis 4, what happens? Cain sacrifices Abel in his anger, rather than a lamb to God. In Genesis 5, you find not extraordinary length of life. If you see that in that chapter, you miss the point. What you find is, and he died, and he died, and he died, and died. In chapter 6 through 8, virtually the whole human race died in one calamitous event, the watery fury of the flood. God was getting his point across. When he says, surely you will die, he means it. Now, as you turn back to Ecclesiastes 9, Solomon's concern is how you, as a believer, are going to deal with that reality. The, and he died, and he died, and he died. You may not live, 960-some years like some of those guys did, right? You may not live 969 years like Methuselah did, but you're going to die, even if you live that long. Even if you live just 20 years, 30 years. It's a reality in a world where death still dominates life. Right? And so we better have wisdom. So Solomon says, when you're going to be frustrated by death, and especially in an Old Testament context, you're going to be frustrated by this whole idea that both the righteous and the wicked die alike. Verse 3 again, this is an evil that is done under the sun, and that there's one event for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men, they're full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Right? We live wickedly, we live insanely, and then we die. And even if you get converted and you live rightly, you still die. Psalm says, I don't get it. Yeah, Solomon's summary in verse 3 might be a little a little overwhelming for us. You're born, you live evilly and insanely, and then you die. Well, nice summary, Solomon. Yeah, thanks for preaching that tonight, Joel. Of course, if you take a walk through Romans 1 through 3, you might find the same thing. You get the same mud on your shoes in that passage, won't you? It's called depravity and rebellion against God. Solomon, you see, is always more orthodox than you think. He just has unorthodox ways of saying it. He doesn't hide behind a smokescreen of theological terms. He just calls us what we are. He says, you're evil and you're insane. Men are evil. We rebel against the holy God. We are insane. Meaning God's view of the world, since he has infinite, complete knowledge, his view of the world is reality. Agree? God's view is reality. Therefore, everything else is insanity. And apart from Christ, we are born, we live, and we die rebelling against God and refusing to think what God thinks. We are evil, and we are insane. But, says Solomon, the thing that bothers me is it's incredibly frustrating to realize that those who come to love God by his grace, those who think like God, those who obey God, they die just like the bad guys do. Now, again, whether that's your question about death, whether that's your struggle with death or not, that was Solomon's. You might have others, and you can just take yours and slot them in. Why do people I love die? Why do Christians have to suffer and go through pain and death? Why can't we just, you know, do the Enoch and Elijah thing and just go straight there, right? Why? So fit in whatever frustrates you about death, and you'll understand what Solomon's driving at. Now, in verses 4 through 6, Solomon raises up another frustration about death. This is not the Mosaic law frustration. It's kind of an observation. He's frustrated because of death's power to steal from you everything you've done in life. Death, as I said, is a thief. Verse 4, whoever is joined with all the living, there's hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. But the living know that they will die, but the dead don't know anything. Nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. And if you're panicking about Solomon's view of eternal life, that last phrase is the key, right? All that is done under the sun. Life under the sun is frustrating, it's dissatisfying, it's tiresome. But you know what? Being alive seems to be better than being dead. Right? In fact, we usually work pretty hard at trying to stay alive. Some people will kill themselves to stay alive, won't they? And Solomon gives it to you in proverbial form. He says, you know, a live dog, that's better than a dead lion. A modern parallel is something like this. One of the commentators offered this. It's better to be a live coward than a dead hero. Better to be ugly and alive than to be a handsome corpse, right? Now, for Solomon, the best contrast is the dog-lion one. And in an African context, we can understand that because we relate to the contrast, right? A dog in the ancient Near East, just in many African cultures, was considered basically the lowest form of animal life. Wild dogs roamed the streets and they lurked around the garbage dumps. They fed off the debris and the refuse of human existence. The lion was, in the ancient Near East, just as today, the king of the beasts. Solomon says, you know, it's better to be a live garbage scavenger than to be a stuffed king of the jungle with marbles for eyes, right? Life is better than death, and normally we would choose the one over the other. Verse 5, for the living know they will die, but you know, the dead, they don't know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal, they've already perished. Death steals from you everything you try to do in life, right? Your love, your hate, your zeal, all your passions, turned off. They perished. They will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Now, as I said, these verses confuse some people, making them wonder if Solomon's denying the reality of eternal life, life after death. The end of verse 6, as I said, relieves the tension for you. He says, they no longer have a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Sorry, that's verse 5. Verse 6, indeed, their love, hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. That's where his focus is. Solomon is drawing a circle, and it's this life. He's not thinking outside of this circle at this point. He's saying, what death does is it steals from you everything inside that circle. Everything in your life, it steals it away from you. Solomon expects a day of judgment. We've seen that over and over when we visited Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. There is a day of reward. There is a day of judgment after death. Solomon knew all about life after death. Enoch went somewhere when God took him in Genesis 5. And Psalm 16, a psalm written by his own father, David, spoke of eternal pleasures dispensed from the hand of God. Solomon knew about life after death. Here, however, Solomon is limiting his scope to life on this earth. And what he says is right. When you die, you no longer interact with this life. When you die, you no longer interact with this life. Everything you've done, stolen from you. The food that was on your fork coming to your mouth as you die, you never get to eat it, do you? You don't chew it. You don't swallow it. Everything you do in life gets taken from you by death. Your passion, your plans, your activities, they perish with you from the perspective of the circle of this life. Therefore, says Solomon, you know, it's better to be a disease-ridden dog snuffing around the burn pile looking for scraps than it is to be a magnificently maimed corpse, because at least the dog's alive. At least he's still interacting with something. Now, all of that leads us up to the instruction that Solomon wants to give you. He says, death is an incredibly frustrating reality. It's frustrating for a lot of different reasons. In the Old Testament context, because both the righteous and the wicked die. I don't get that. Death is frustrating because it brings life to a screeching halt. And all that you've enjoyed, all that you've planned, all that you've been a part of, poof, gone, done. How will you handle the frustration of death? That is his question. Whether these frustrations are your frustrations or not, how will you handle the frustration of death? That's the wisdom now that Solomon wants to take us to. Now, there are basically two possible wrong responses to the frustrations of death. The first is to run and hide, to act as if death doesn't exist, to do the ostrich thing, to bury your head in the sand. Solomon dealt with that back in chapter 7. You remember it, 7, verse 2. He said, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Verse 4, the mind of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. Those who spend their whole life pretending that death doesn't exist, refusing to talk about it, maybe even refusing to go to funerals, you probably know people like that. Those who are trying to do that, they need to wake up and get some wisdom. Solomon says, better to go to a funeral than to go to a party, because it makes you think about the ultimate reality of life, death. That's one wrong response, the run away and hide, pretend it's not their response. There is, however, another response to the looming, dominating reality of death, and that's the one that Solomon will deal with here in chapter 9. Another wrong response towards death is to become totally preoccupied with it. To become totally preoccupied with it. And in fact, that was rather common in Solomon's world. As a rule, the grandest archaeological relics of the Near East are what? Either temples or tombs. Wrong view of God or wrong view of death. In fact, in some ancient cultures, when you go back and study them, it seems like they spent more time thinking about death than they did about life. Some of those old kings, you know, and the big temples or tombs that they would build, and then they'd kill, like, you know, hundreds of their servants, have them all slaughtered to be thrown into the grave with them, so the servants would be there to serve them in the afterlife. And they'd put in a boat there so they could ride this boat into the afterlife. And they'd fill it with food and weapons, and, you know, of course, none of it was ever used. But they were preoccupied with death and with these great monstrous relics and buildings to refer people back to their death. That was typical in the ancient culture. But, you know, whether it's heavy metal subculture with their preoccupation with skull t-shirts, or the whole African funeral system, or just kind of the low-grade Hebrews 2 fear of death and preoccupation with death, it really hasn't gone away today. It hasn't gone away. Now, those two wrong ways of thinking about death, either ignoring it or drowning it, Solomon has dealt with the first one in chapter 7. That's one prong of his wisdom. He says, don't act as if death doesn't exist. In chapter 9, he's going to give a balancing kind of counsel. And this counsel is going to be, don't be morbidly preoccupied with death either. And if you just read chapter 7, you're like, okay, go to the funeral instead of the party. I guess I should be thinking about death all the time. Solomon says, no, let me balance that out. Some need one emphasis, some need the other. And so for those who maybe have a preoccupation with death, or just really are struggling with the frustration of the curse and the fall and the difficulty and the strain of stress in life in general, Psalm's going to now give you three principles. Three principles for living wisely in a world where death still dominates life, where the curse still dominates life. In sum, Solomon will say, don't ignore death, but you live out your trust of God in the face of death by wisely enjoying what he has given you. You don't prove you trust God by fear, by panic, by dismay, or by burying your head in the sand. You enjoy, or you prove your trust in God by enjoying what he has given you and leaving the death thing and its time to him. Principle number one. The first God-trusting principle for living wisely in a world still dominated by death is enjoy God's good gifts. Enjoy God's good gifts. Verse 7 starts with the word go. The New American Standard then adds in italics the word then. It's not in the original, but it captures the connection between verse 7 and the verses that precede it. Because life is frustrating, because death ends your participation in this life, because of all the frustrations of the fall and the curse, here is a wise way to live. Verse 7. Go then. Because of all of that, go then. Eat your bread in happiness. And drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Now, as in the rest of Ecclesiastes, a God-centered, God-granted enjoyment of life is central to the fear of the Lord wisdom. Whether it's Proverbs, whether it's Ecclesiastes, or here in Proverbs or Job, here in Ecclesiastes as well, the fear of the Lord is the central principle of all wisdom literature. And here Solomon points out to you that a God-centered, God-granted enjoyment, just like in chapter 2, just like in chapter 3, just like in chapter 5, just like in chapter 8, he's giving to us again. A God-centered, God-granted enjoyment is critical to fear of the Lord wisdom. This is not hedonism. It's not some kind of, well, you only go around once attitude, so you better party it up. No, God is at the center of it, you see. God has already approved your works. Back in chapter 2, verse 25, Solomon said it very clearly. He said, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Verse 13 of chapter 3, every man who eats and drinks and sees good in his labor, it's the gift of God. Chapter 5, furthermore, verse 19, as every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has empowered him to eat from them, to receive his reward, to rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God. This is not pagan hedonism, just enjoy the pleasure, get all you can, because you only go around once. No. Solomon says, there is a reality, though, that death ends your participation in this life under the sun. And so with God at the center of it, enjoy the life that he has given you. He is the one who gives the good gifts and the ability to enjoy them. Life in a Genesis 3 world is hard, isn't it? Death looms on the horizon. But rather than panic, says Solomon, Show that you trust God in regard to death and everything else by calmly enjoying the good gifts that He has given you. Have you done that well enough this week? Thankful for the piece of bread, the piece of toast that you ate this morning? Have you been thankful for all the different things that God has given you? See, that's what Solomon is driving at, a God-centered, Christ-centered, we would say, thankfulness of God's good gifts. Now notice the rest of the text, verse 7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white at all time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. They didn't have shampoo, so they just poured on more oil. So, yeah, we could update the idea, but that's the reality. Sorry. As one of my history professors said at varsity, if you were suddenly transported back 400 or 500 years, the first thing you would notice is the smell. Right? There were no sewers, and there was no deodorant. Okay, but back to our text. Let your clothes be white all at all times, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Now, Solomon addresses the men specifically, so I'll just go at it that way as well. Ladies, you obviously can apply it. But Solomon looks at the men and he says, you know, men, is life hard? Yeah. Is work frustrating? Yeah. One difficulty after another, and you know, as you get older, you start to lose all those things like hair, teeth, eyesight, ability, memory. And then, you know, death is just lurking somewhere behind a rock or a bush or a tree just down the road to jump out and grab you. Someone says, how are you going to handle that? How are you going to handle that? His advice is a little bit shocking, isn't it? To handle the stresses of life in a Genesis 3 world, he says, I want you to work hard, go home, take a shower, put on a clean shirt, eat supper, and enjoy life with the woman that God has given you. That's not such bad advice, is it? In fact, the reason I left you out, ladies, is because you probably think that's pretty good advice too, right? This should be every wife's, one of her two most favorite verses in the Bible. The other one is that where the husband is supposed to stay home for the first year and give his wife happiness. Right? And it's not that it ends at the end of the first year. He's supposed to practice especially the first year so he's good at it the rest of his life, right? Solomon says, hey, guys, life is hard in a Genesis 3 world, and then death is going to steal all this stuff from you. So it's not some kind of pagan concept, but enjoy the good things that God has given you. Prove that you trust God in life and in death by calmly enjoying the good gifts of God. Your wife, men, for example, is a good gift from God. She is a reward to you. She is God's reward. She is a soothing balm to help you through the scrapes and lacerations of the fall. He throws in a hot shower, a clean shirt, and a good meal too, right? You prove that you trust God by a wise and self-controlled, not some kind of self-focused, selfish, self-preoccupied, occupied with the things themselves, but with a wise and self-controlled enjoyment of God's good gifts. Rather than panic over death or worrying about all the frustrations of life. Now, the New Testament would address something like this, and it would say, you know, set your mind on things above where Christ is. You know what? And the New Testament is very right. It is very, very right when it says when you're living in the frustrations of a sinful, fallen, cursed world, one of the things you need to do is look ahead to heaven and, oh, I know it's going to get better. I cannot wait for God to fix it all. Right? That's how the New Testament focuses on it, and it's absolutely right to do so. Solomon provides not a competing wisdom, but a complementary wisdom. He says, yeah, I want you to think of heaven. But you know what? You prove that you trust God with death and everything else when you enjoy the things that God has given you. My mother-in-law is taking English classes at a local high school. She's spoken Spanish her whole life, and so now she's trying to learn English, doing a good job of it. And in the class, they have a lot of discussion to help them practice their conversation and so on. After one of their class discussions, a little Asian lady came up to my mother-in-law and said, "You are a very happy woman." Translate, did you get that? "You are a very happy woman," in case you didn't get the accent. Some of you guys are looking at me going, "Huh? What?" "You are a very happy woman." Behind that statement, there was really a question, wasn't there? Why are you such a happy woman? And my mother-in-law had an opportunity to speak about Christ. You see, when we thankfully enjoy the good that God has blessed us with, it reduces the pain and the frustration of the fall, and it testifies to others the joyful nature of true faith. That's Solomon's first principle for living wisely in a world where death dominates life. Husbands, I'm going to encourage you especially to lead your home in this, right? Consciously and actively set yourself on a course to enjoy the companionship of your wife. It is a way that God gives you grace and strength to get through this fallen, sin-cursed world. And you know what? It helps her too, right? It's a hand-in-hand principle. Enjoy life with the woman who you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. So, first principle, enjoy God's good gifts. Second principle is found in verse 10. It's enjoy your work. The fact that death will steal all that you do in life from you, Solomon says, you know what? Enjoy your work here. As long as you're here, as long as you're that live dog, right? Go ahead and enjoy your work. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, which is just a Hebrew word which I think primarily refers to the grave. There is no activity, planning, or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. He's not looking past this life. He's not denying eternal life. He said, when you die here, when you die, you go in the grave and you stop participating in this life. And so death ends your immediate connection, direct connection with this life. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, death begins our immediate connection with eternal life, right? We're very glad for that. But Solomon says, you know what? Since death takes all the things you're doing in this life out of your hands, you know what? Work hard and enjoy your work. Now, Solomon is warned about the dangers of being a two-fisted worker, the guy who works too hard, back in chapter 4. For some of you guys, I just want to remind you of this. Doesn't apply to me, of course. One handful of rest, chapter 4, verse 6, one handful of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Right? The two-fisted worker needs to be reminded of that. Solomon says here in chapter 9, though, you know what? Work hard, enjoy your work. He throws in verse 9, enjoy life with the woman whom you love, and then he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. God's given me only a small number of years on this earth to serve him. And so in my work, I want to preach, I want to shepherd, I want to counsel, I want to lead, I want to serve, I want to write the little books I do, I want to love, I want to do that all out. It's what God has given me to do. There's no point in being preoccupied with death and the fall and the pain and the suffering of life. It's there. It's real, right? But you know what? When I die, all my plans and all my dreams for this life stop with the beating of my heart. The sermon that I'll be writing when I'm there at my keyboard all crippled and arthritic and old, right, and typing away and my heart stops and I fall over dead, that sermon won't be finished. Now, should I despair? No, says Solomon. Instead, take joy in your work. Enjoy it. Do it all out while God gives you a chance to do it. Love your family. Raise your kids. Serve in the church. Do all that you do with full enthusiasm. That glorifies God. Now, according to chapter 2, your satisfaction with all those things is always going to be tinged with a desire for something better, something permanent, something more, and that's the way it should be because we're looking ahead to eternal life. This life is not meant to satisfy completely. But wisdom holds down the effects of the fall, whether it's death or everything else. It holds down those frustrating effects to a tolerable level when you consciously enjoy what God has given you to do. Can I give you an example of a man doing this? Turn to the New Testament, just quickly. Let me show you an example of a man who lived exactly what Solomon was teaching here. That man is, of course, the Apostle Paul, and the letter is Philippians. Turn to Philippians 4. Paul was a man who didn't fret about death, but rather enjoyed the good gifts of God, and he gave himself with enthusiasm to the work that God had given him to do. He was living out Ecclesiastes wisdom. First of all, let me remind you of the circumstances that Paul faced in Philippians. He is under house arrest in Rome. He's facing a trial before Emperor Nero, in which Paul very well might be condemned to death by beheading. How is Paul going to handle his impending death? Is he going to be worried? Is he going to be in a panic? Is he going to be all worried and preoccupied with it or pretending that it's not there? Well, let's start our understanding of Paul, how Paul faced death at the end of Philippians, and work our way forward. Paul handled his impending death first by thankfully enjoying God's good gifts. In this case, it was the gift of financial support that the Philippian church had just sent him. Chapter 4, verse 10. Paul, who's looking around the corner and a Roman executioner's sword might be what's waiting for him, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." You see, Paul is doing what? He's enjoying God's good gifts directly from the hand of God. He's following Solomon's counsel. I can do all things if I center my thoughts on God. And one of the things I'm going to do is I'm going to enjoy to the fullest this gift that you guys have sent me, even if I die tomorrow and never get to use it. Right? This attitude of God-focused joyful thanks dominates the whole letter. As you know, chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord, just like Solomon. It's God-focused. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. How about giving yourself wholeheartedly to your work and not being preoccupied with death? Well, flip over to chapter 1 of this epistle, and you'll see Paul doing that very thing. He knows at the end of verse 20 that he's going to exalt God in his body, maybe by life, maybe by death. He doesn't know how the trial is going to turn out. And then he says in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I don't know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for the progress and joy in the faith." Death at the hands of Nero's executioner, very real possibility for Paul. Is he mournful? Is he despondent? Is he preoccupied with it? No, he's realistic about it. But he says, you know what I'd really like? I'd like some more work to do. I'd like some more to do for God's glory. I want to preach some more. I want to shepherd some more. I want to counsel some more. I want to teach some more people about God and his word, salvation, and how to live Christ-like. Paul says, I take joy in the work that God has given me. In the final letter, just before he died, 2 Timothy, Paul begged Timothy to bring him some more books. Yes. He says, "Timothy, I want the books, especially the parchments. I want to study more. You know I might die tomorrow, but bring me the books, because if I have one more hour, one more day, I just want to read a little bit more." Paul's a stellar example of Ecclesiastes 9. He's not ignoring death, but he is thankfully enjoying God's good gifts and taking delight in his work. Solomon's advice, seen in that light, is Christian advice. It's noble advice. And you know what? Isn't it true that your life is more God-honoring when you consciously are thankfully enjoying the gifts that he sends your way every day? Isn't that true? Isn't it true that when you are enjoying your work and you're consciously thanking God for it and that you get to do it and you do your work with joy, Isn't it true that, can I say it this way, you're a better Christian when you skip than when you trudge? Turn back to Ecclesiastes 9. Solomon says, I want you to enjoy the good gifts of God, especially your wife. And I want you to enjoy your work. And then verses 11 and 12, he sums up and kind of goes back to the principle that he's laid out in chapters 7 and 8. We'll sum it up like this, third principle. Expect the unexpected, including death. Expect the unexpected. In a fallen, sin-cursed world, you're going to have to expect that God's going to do the unexpected, and it might even be death. Verse 11 and 12. I again saw under the sun that the race, it's not to the swifts. The battle is not to the warriors. And neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance or sovereignty overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net, birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it, what would it be in this context? Death, suddenly falls on them. We expect life to follow certain predictable patterns. Solomon illustrates that with five examples in verse 11. We expect the swift of foot to win the race. We expect the mighty warrior to win the fight. We expect the skillful never to go hungry. We expect that brilliant analysis should lead to profit in business. The smart guys should be the rich guys. They should be those celebrated by society. Solomon says, well, it often works that way, but not always. You have to expect the unexpected, because God will do things just to throw off our expectations so that we will be forced to trust him. Calamities of various kind, according to verse 12, overtake us. And of course, in this context, the ultimate one is death. Swift, strong, intelligent, smart, omnicompetent, you can't escape death. Instead, look it in the eye through the lens of Jesus Christ, as believers in Jesus Christ, through the lens of his death and his resurrection, and then live joylessly and fearlessly, or joyfully and fearlessly, and trust in God. God will dish out the unexpected from time to time, right? You can trust him in it. Expect the unexpected up to and including death. Enjoy God's good gifts. Enjoy your work. And when God does something a little unexpected, say, well, you know, it's his prerogative to do so. And I'll trust him. He will make all things beautiful in his time. So, Solomon is all about wise living. In fact, he takes the airy-fairy out of trusting God. As a believer in Jesus Christ, he says, I want you in these simple, basic, daily ways to trust him. Enjoy the gifts he gives, especially your husband or wife. Enjoy your work. You're a better Christian when you have a song in your heart than when you're grumbling and complaining. Do your work enthusiastically, joyfully, wholeheartedly. That honors God, and it helps you get through the difficulty of this world. And third, expect that God will sometimes do the unexpected and trust him in it. Solomon gets to the right destination, but he always does it by driving down another street, a different street, doesn't he? But he's given us, again, an exactly right way to handle the fall and all of its effects. Focus on God, trusting him, and enjoying what he gives. Lord, we thank you that we can remember you, our Creator, in the days when we are young, that you are our strength and our hope here under the sun, that in the trials and the pain and the suffering of life, even up to and including death, we look at you and we realize that we can trust you. We enjoy what you have given in a Christian kind of Christ-like enjoyment. We enjoy our work. We enjoy trusting you in the midst of all of life's trials. That's wisdom. And thank you that it's focused on you. Why is that? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Help us to live that out in a fearful, God-trusting enjoyment of the good you give. I pray for the husbands here especially, that they would take to heart Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9, that they would enjoy the wife of their youth, that we would enjoy, whatever our married state, the blessing of the relationships that you have given us. And as we live out that joy, that people would see the joy of Christ in us, and that they would want to know Christ too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.